Congregation, I'd invite you to turn in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 48, found on page 85, and also to Matthew chapter 6 at verse 10. And I will read first from Lord's Day 48, question 123, and then Matthew 6 at verse 10. Question 123, which is the second petition, answer, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil, and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word until the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. And then Matthew 6 at verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Congregation, in coming to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, once again we come to a very familiar phrase, thy kingdom come. And again we have to ask ourselves, do we truly understand what this means? Our Lord's Day says, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us, so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Well, there's much in that. And let me see if I can break this down into a few basic headings so we can understand what Lord's Day 48 is saying. Thy kingdom come means for the believer to be ruled by the Word and by the Spirit. Thy kingdom come means to seek to preserve and increase the church. Thy kingdom come means to seek to destroy the works of the devil and all God's enemies. To pray thy kingdom come means to look for the perfection or the completion of the kingdom, where Christ will be all in all. I think those four subheadings summarize the Lord's Day that is before us. Here's the question that came to my mind this week as I was studying this particular portion of our catechism and also of Matthew 6, verse 10. What do we do with this information? How do we put legs to this? Some would suggest that the phrase thy kingdom come means that we fight fire with fire. That we put down our the tools of our trade. We put down for myself, for instance, our pens and our books, and we pick up weapons to fight. Certainly the Crusaders believed this when they fought for the freedom of Jerusalem against the Muslim caliphs back in 1059 or 1095. That's what the church in the Middle Ages thought thy kingdom come meant. It means that we physically advance the truth of the Word of God, the supremacy of Christ over all others in this world. Military campaigns sanctioned by Rome during the High Middle Ages and the Late Middle Ages In 1095, Pope Urban proclaimed the First Crusade with the stated goal of restoring Christian access to the holy places in and around Jerusalem. They claimed that it was a war against the infidel, and it was a war favoring and promoting the kingdom of God on earth. Some said that it was a purely defensive war against the expansion of Islam in the Near East. Crusading became a very popular thing. It attracted men and women all over the Christian world, much like the Muslim religion is attracting men from all over the world to join the terrorism that is going on in the Middle East. We're not foreign to that in our own Christian history. Several hundred thousand Roman Catholic Christians became crusaders by taking public vows and receiving upfront indulgences for sins and atrocities that would be committed, and they received that from the Vatican itself. They claimed that they were doing all of this for the advancement of the kingdom. Is this what we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Islam today believes that they are fighting another holy war with us. They would very much like to believe that this is Christianity's crusade 2.0, that it's simply a reset button of the first and second crusades. But no claim comes from any quarter today in the West that this is a current strife about theology or the supremacy of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not heard of anywhere. It's not to say that there might not be some necessity in the preservation of life to wage war against those who are in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not for the physical kingdom of God. So what exactly does "Thy kingdom come" mean? For this we need to turn to the Word of God. And I have thought over this phrase and would like to open it for you by way of seven questions and then give the answers and then after that some application. Seven questions and then some applications. Thy kingdom come, what does that even mean? Thy kingdom come. What is it according to the Word of God? Romans 14:7 says this, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." 1 Corinthians 4 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And so the first thing we need to understand tonight is that this kingdom is not physical, but it is of a spiritual nature. Paul says in Romans 14 that it is not meat and drink. It is not tangible, but it is something spiritual. The men of the world whose portion is this world, the physical world, they cry, indeed, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Who will show us any of this world's good? But the one who has the kingdom of God has the kingdom of God within. And they're taken up with the things of eternity, not of the things of time. He looks not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen. He has meat to eat, as Jesus says, that the world knows not of. For the food of this kingdom, we are told in the book of Revelation, is the hidden manna. Jesus says that He eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of Man in John 6. And the glorious mystery of the incarnation and satisfaction of Christ, that is the kingdom of heaven. That is the kingdom that is spoken of here. It is that kingdom that is applied by faith, and it gives the child of God a sustenance, a strength, a sweet meal of what this world knows nothing of. And so we can say this, that the gospel is the kingdom. Wherever the gospel is, there is the kingdom. Wherever the gospel comes in power, there is the kingdom. And the kingdom itself has manifested itself so strongly at times in the history of mankind, in the hearts of so many people, that nations are perceived to be the kingdoms of God. That's only the outward manifestation of the inward reality. And what we have found throughout history is that physical kingdom always corrupts, always corrupts. Even the height of the golden age of Puritanism, where we see whole nations, Germany and Switzerland and the Netherlands and Great Britain, Scotland, England, and Ireland appear to be kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, all falling away. And why is that? This is the reason. As the gospel in the heart shrinks, so shrinks the outward manifestation of the kingdom. Until we have what we have today in North America. No nation any longer is the kingdom. We can say with certainty that in the Old Testament there was a visible demonstrative kingdom of Messiah or of Jehovah. And that was the nation and the people of Israel. But that now, Israel is in the heart. Not all Israel is of Israel. Those who have received Christ by faith, we are told, are the sons, the children of Abraham. And so there is a diffusion and a dispersing of the kingdom that is throughout the globe in the heart of any who by faith have fled to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But only where the gospel of the kingdom is savingly revealed in heart will you find the kingdom. Second question, where is it? Where is it? The kingdom we find in Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Luke 21 says this, "Know ye not that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand?" In a few chapters before that, he says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Well, that tells us then, if the kingdom of God has come, then it has come in the heart. That it is the affront to sin and Satan and the work of the flesh. It is a tearing down of the strongholds of our original nature by the revelation of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His person, and His work in the proclamation of free sovereign grace. And so we say, where is the kingdom? Congregation, it is primarily inward, that at times has an outward demonstration. It is at hand, as the Lord says, when it is preached in your midst. The kingdom, congregation, to a varying degree of faithfulness, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, dear congregation. When the gospel is preached here, there is the kingdom of God. It is come unto you when its promises of peace to the soul are freely proclaimed. It is in the midst of you, as Jesus says, when all of this is culminated in the freeing of the soul, the bondage of sin, where the Lord takes those who were citizens of this world, described in the Scriptures as the children of the devil, and they're translated into the kingdom of light by God's dear Son, then they have entered into the kingdom. Which brings naturally the question, who is a member? That's the third question. Who is a member? Again, we look to the Word of God. John 3 says this, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Mark 1 says this, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That is the entrance into the kingdom, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Mark 10 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein." Luke 9 says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And then in chapter 6 he says, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If we're asking, congregation, for a scriptural understanding of what thy kingdom come means, we have to derive it from the use of that term and those words in the Word of God. So then the next question is, what does it cost to gain entrance into that kingdom? Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all he hath to buy that field. And when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it," Matthew 13 says. "Verily I say unto you," the Lord says in Matthew 19, "that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's telling us that this kingdom, congregation, is not of this world. It's telling us that it is entered into by faith. It's telling us that not all who say that they belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are truly in the kingdom because they have not been made poor in spirit. The fifth question that I asked in my own mind, is this kingdom small or is it large? Matthew 13 says, the kingdom of God is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds, but becomes a tree. It's very small, almost unable to perceive it, but it grows larger and larger, taking root, growing up until it becomes the largest herb in the garden. Matthew 13:33 says the kingdom of God is likened unto leaven that is hid in three measures of meal till the whole leaven, till the whole was leavened. The same chapter says it's like a seed that a man sows on good ground, and it grows and it brings forth a hundredfold. So the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is inward. And it begins small and it grows. And then I ask the question, sixthly, is it a perfect kingdom? And then we go back to the Word of God again and we see that it is perfect in God's sight, in God's eyes, but naturally speaking, the kingdom of heaven has a mixture. What we see visibly has a mixture. Matthew 13 speaks of the kingdom of God, that it has tares among the wheat, the children of the wicked one in the kingdom, the visible kingdom, not the spiritual, true, real, vital kingdom, but attached to it. Matthew 13 also says that it has some bad fish mixed in with the good fish in that gospel net. And so it tells us that the kingdom of God, where the preaching of the gospel is, where the kingdom is opened, that in that net that is cast forth, that there are wheat and there are tares, that there are good fish and there are bad fish that are brought into it. That God will one day sort all of that out in His own sovereign plan. Because the seventh question answers this, will it be triumphant? It says of this kingdom, the tares will be gathered and they will be burned, but the wheat will be gathered and put into His garners, into His barns. It says that the bad fish will be cast away in Matthew chapter 13. In Luke 20 it says, the wicked husbandman will be destroyed and the vineyards be given to another. Daniel 2 that we have read even tonight says this, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Thy kingdom come. Where this kingdom is set up in the heart, the kingdom of God has come. We are not talking about armies and banners and slogans and laws. Now, God knows how to deal with nations and worlds and kingdoms in this world, that all men are subject to the law of God. That is the universal standard. But these things cannot be forced. Whatever benefit, whatever outward manifestation of the kingdom of God that we so intrinsically confuse as with the kingdom of God is a result of the kingdom that has been revealed in the soul. And you see, where the kingdom is set up in the heart, there is a change. What change takes place? First, there is a new king upon the throne of the heart. That is where the kingdom changes, when there is a new monarch, where there is a new king that reigns, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who is the Prince of the kings of the earth, and He rules where Satan once had the seat. And what a miraculous change this is. The Prince of Life to reign instead of the God of this world. And secondly, there are new laws introduced into the kingdom. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ instead of the law of sin and of death. Sin gave laws to the soul and was completely under its command. But now the new man is under the law of God to Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 says. The new liberty is brought in instead of former bondage. The man who was under the bondage, a bondage to sin, Satan and the world and the curse and death, he is finally made free by the Son of God. And he is led into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Liberty to serve the Lord and to run then with freedom in the way of His commandments, as David says in Psalm 119. And so there's a new monarch, there's a new king, there are new laws, and there is new light introduced. Where there was formerly darkness, there is now this evidence that they have been translated from the power of darkness into God's marvelous light. The Son of righteousness arises in the heart, and the Lord becomes man's everlasting light. He becomes their new direction. They look to Him. They long for His direction. That God becomes their only glory. And that's because he receives a new spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, whereby he knows the things that are freely given him of God. A spirit of wisdom and revelation, a spirit of grace and supplication. That's what Zechariah 12 tells us. And then there's a new will. A new principle, instead of the rebellious will that we have by nature, that the heart is made willing to follow the will of God and to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? As Paul did on the road to Damascus. Because there is a new trust that is set up in the soul. Before he trusted in the arm of the flesh, but now he trusts in the living God. Before he trusted in lying refuges created by his own sinful heart, but now he trusts in the only foundation that God has laid, and that is Christ. Christ and His truth. And then he has a new love to God. Instead of being formally at enmity, at variance, contrary to God, And so he can say in some measure of sincerity that he loves the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. He himself delights in the Lord, as Isaiah says. The desire of his soul is to his name and the remembrance of him. Congregation, this is what thy kingdom come means. Do you pray this when you say the words, thy kingdom come? Well, I want to spend a few moments giving some application. Where does this begin? Congregation, the kingdom of God begins with a vital union with Christ. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And that power is not within the grasp of man. It doesn't matter how many people join a particular crusade or a particular army. It does not unite them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom is not in numbers, it's not in power, it's not in political motivation, it's not in money, it's not in military might or anything natural. And if any of those things occur and it's good, if it occurs and it's blessed, it is a result of the power of the gospel itself in the heart. And what is that gospel? It is a personal faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There, when that happens, the kingdom is born in the soul. And you know, congregation, we complain in our day of the decline of godliness in our society as if all the ills of our society are the result of the world around us. And it's amazing to see in the news headlines and the talking heads that are pontificating of the ills of this world. They have all kinds of fingers going out and pointing at everyone else, but no one points back at self. And I would bring that one step closer, congregation. We complain about the things around us and the world around us, and we look to the enemies of God and we blame it on them when in fact it comes from the secularization of the church. Do we complain about ourselves? Is that kingdom born in the soul? Because it's only the kingdom that is born in the soul that brings about the other things that we find missing in our nation that we once had in our nation. Because congregation, it begins in the heart. You cannot iron fist in a velvet glove the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins small, and then it grows not only in the heart, but then in the places around us. By the kingdom, we understand a spiritual, gracious, and saving acquaintance that has been set up in the heart by the power of God. And this kingdom may manifest itself outwardly, but it is first an internal reality. It has to be. So when we complain about the ills of our circumstances, are we looking at, in a personal way, that prayer, thy kingdom come? Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If then it is within us, there must be an internal perception of its presence. If it is in power, it must do something for us and something in us. If it be righteousness and peace in the and joy in the Holy Ghost, then there must be something, some spiritual tasting of these heavenly things, these realities. But before this kingdom can be set up in their heart, there must be a breaking to pieces of every other kingdom. And this is beautifully shown in our reading this evening in the revelation of Daniel's vision in that image, where it says, "Thou sawest till that time a stone cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like unto the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Congregation, in Daniel's writing, the stone that was cut without hands is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to His human nature not being formed by ordinary means, anointed of God. And the breaking to pieces of the feet is a mystical foreshadow of the wreck and the ruin of everything that stands in the way of setting up and fulfilling and opening that kingdom that Christ then may reign and rule in the heart. There must be a previous breaking to pieces of all other authority and all other power. That the reign of sin must give way to the reign of grace. Idols have to be dethroned in the heart. Rivals have to be banished. Lusts have to be subdued. The flesh has to be mortified and the flesh has to be crucified. The old man is put off and the new man is put on by His Spirit and by His grace. The means He uses to accomplish this is His Word. Where the Word of a King is, the Scriptures say in Jeremiah, there is power. He says, "Is not my Word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" And so to go back to Daniel's vision upon the toes of sin and self on which the image itself stands, the stone falls, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls and He breaks into peace all other idols. And that fracture brings down the image upon which it stands. The stone falls and it breaks them to pieces. And with the same crash, the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold become like the dust of the threshing floor. That's what He does in the heart. And in this way, pride and self-righteousness and unbelief and hypocrisy and vain confidence and carnality and worldliness and sin and self, in all of their shapes and forms, they are pictured in the bringing down of this image. Whether they be strong as iron, whether they be weak as clay, whether they be bright as brass, whether they be precious as silver or glittering as gold, they become the dust in that deadly blow when Christ comes into the heart and the kingdom is born. He scatters all else to the winds that there is no place for them. Then the kingdom of God has come to you. And this is the only thing that makes way for the setting up of the kingdom of Christ, first in the heart. Jesus Christ reveals Himself to the soul and broken and humble. The soul then becomes acquainted with Christ, that He Himself becomes known, believed in, worshipped, and loved. And in that congregation, I believe, we find the meaning of the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Out of this, and out of this alone, emerges the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God. When one or two or a thousand of these broken ones come together, you see the expansion of the kingdom. In prayer, in worship, in deed, working together for the same kingdom to be born inwardly in the hearts of others. The kingdom of God is not a political movement nor a political party. It's not attached to a person. Dear congregation, do we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Do we really pray for that in our hearts, for our families, for our congregation, for our neighborhood? Not this. And I think this is a hidden desire and secret desire of so many, and maybe we ourselves fall victim to this when we think of the world in which we live. Lord, save the economy to protect my 401k. Or stave off the heathens from our shores that my children can live in safety. Or that I can live and die with a peaceful life. Not that. But Lord, that Thy kingdom may come to my heart. Lord, decimate the idols of sin that are in my heart. Be they silver or gold or clay, set Thy anointed up in the throne room of my heart by saving love. Rule me. I cannot be ruled any longer by self. Cause me not only to love Thy power to save, but Thy power to sanctify. Let me love Thy law. Let me love Thy commandments. Let me love Thy precepts. Rule me. Rule in me. In all that I do, in all that I have to touch, in all that I've been given to do in this world, however the Lord may have set you in this world, that the prayer might be that Christ Himself may pour forth in my words and my thoughts and my actions. That His saving grace may be all that is seen. I think that's what it means, "Thy kingdom come." And I think I might even take another Lord's Day to open this passage up further. Because I think there's much more that we need to realize and we need to understand that is packed into this phrase, "the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Thy kingdom come." Congregation tonight, what is there left but to beg the Lord that His kingdom would come, that His kingdom would come in Pompton Plains Free Reformed Church, that His kingdom would come here to our children. that His kingdom would come to our young people, to the adults, to the middle-aged, to the very old. Lord, Thy kingdom and all that it means in Christ Jesus and His saving work, Lord, Thy kingdom come here. To leave us this evening with the words of the seventh angel in Revelation. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, Thy, or the kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever. To reign forever in the hearts of His people. To magnify the exceeding riches of His grace. To create objects and trophies of mercy. So that they would redound to His praise and His glory forever. That they would be citizens of that kingdom forever. That's what it means when this kingdom is of no end. It's going to end here. But it will carry on forever in glory. And oh, that we all here would be part of that kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ.